Brilliant. First question. Let's go for Mickey on this one. You said that it was not good in Genesis 2 for man to be alone, but how does that fit with Paul's view of singleness in 1 Corinthians?
It's a really good question. I think the way to understand that rightly is that this is the stage of all of humanity. So it is not good for, it was, would not be good and was not good for man to be singular by himself without another human being, and specifically a complementary human being who was a who was woman at that stage. And so that's I think in that context. And then when we come to the New Testament, it's striking actually that the answer for fellowship in the New Testament overwhelmingly is the church family and fellowship with God. So I think I cited 1 John 4, 1 Corinthians 13. I want to recommend this book, by the way, Christopher Asher's book on marriage. He helpfully points this out and points some other passages that the New Testament is strikingly not attaching satisfaction for fellowship to the marriage partner primarily. Now, of course, in Malachi chapter 4, the wife of the man addressed is called his companion, so it would be strange not to expect one's husband or wife to be a companion. That's naturally the case, but it is not to be the sole, or even I would say primary from the New Testament means of fulfilling fellowship.
Brilliant. Thanks, Mickey. And someone else has said, if I can know singleness has real advantages and is deemed better by Paul, can we therefore say that striving for marriage is wrong and unbiblical?
A
Can you
very
just
good
shed some light
question.
on that?
It's very much, I would really want to encourage us to read 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Just for the sake of time, we didn't have, I was very much wanting to specifically focus on sex. And I'm conscious that we didn't have time to really exegete those passages. I recommend this book by William. He covers that well, as does Christopher's point book. But it's very interesting balance that Paul speaks about. His reasons for singleness are particularly about the time in which we live, so the imminence of Christ's return and the urgency of the gospel, one thing. Another thing which we pointed out was the anxieties and the worldly troubles that are caused, that are just part of marriage. But at the same time, he doesn't in any way say that marriage is sin. It's good. He ends 1 Corinthians 7 making that very clear. And the rest of the New Testament would make that very clear as well, that marriage is a good thing. And actually to say marriage is less holy, which is what people have said in church history wrongly, is a mistake. So I think that in previous generations of church history, we have tended to think that singleness is somehow spiritually superior, which is not Paul's point. His point is that it makes life easier. Obviously, it makes difficult in other ways, but it makes easier in terms of our single-minded devotion to the Lord, specifically, is what he says. But not that it makes you more holy. It may enables you to, I think it's a question of enables you more easily to get on with the work of the Lord. And you see that in the case, again, in our experience of, you think about the St. Helens, Dick Lucas, who was the first modern rector of St. Helens, and things that he was able to do as a single person. I think of many others in the church family, Leonie Mason, for instance, who's able to do things that others of us can't because of her singleness. And Andrew Satch will remember as well, and others who are Debbie Buggs, we'll know of others, of course, in our 6 p.m. congregation as well, who are free to do things in a way that married people just can't, with the right concerns of looking after a husband or wife. Sorry, I've gone on a bit long there.
Great. Thanks, Mickey. That's great. Now, as we can imagine, there are loads of questions on relationships and dating. So we're going to jump straight in the deep end and tackle some of these. Someone says, let's start with you, Mickey, on this, and then we can open up to the others. I totally agree that even whilst dating, we should treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But in reality, our life is romantically and emotionally involved with someone. This seems less plausible. Surely the relationship has to be different in some way. And there are lots of questions on this. Is there a kind of third category between singleness and marriage that we would call dating? How does that fit with the Bible? Can you give us some more thoughts on that?
Yeah, I'd love others to jump in here. And again, I was pretty blank in the talk deliberately to set out what I think is the Bible's categories, which is those three categories, with one small exception, which in 1 Corinthians 7 is the betrothed. But interestingly, so the betrothed, which we, I don't think we have, that is somebody who is betrothed to a the other as a child, likely, very possibly, and that there was some sort of family agreement and that they might get married. But Paul is very clear about not, he's saying he's very strong about, let me try and get the verses, but very strong about making sure that if that couple is inflamed with passion, that they ought to get married in the betrothed situation. But otherwise, if they're able to remain single, which is his wisdom in that particular passage. But again, I wouldn't say that there doesn't seem to be any distinctive treatment of the betrothed as other than a Christian sister. And I think that's the case with what we pointed out in 1 Timothy. So what does that mean? Now, I want to be very careful. I think I want to say, in the way that one interacts with each other, to be acting out of love. And that doesn't mean romantic love. I think that means real concern for the well-being and good of the other person. And in terms of practically, what does that mean? We're not pretending that we're not looking towards marriage as a possibility, but that we are really clear about how we're going about that and clear in our communication for the sake of each other and our sexual purity. I'm not sure if others, I'm sure others would be helpful to jump in there.
Sarah, should we go to you? Do you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, I think I was just going to say there might be a few different things we want to think through if we're thinking practically how we want to love and serve someone else for their eternal good. And I wonder if one area is thinking about, I guess just challenging us to think, if we're kind of unthinking on this and just go with the flow of things, we're not going to be thinking about how to go God's way. We're going to be just drifting along with the way the world does dating. And so I think that means we need to stop and think about how we're going about it. It might mean for things like where the world has a very kind of insular view of dating, like it's me and that other person and we're going to do everything over here. I think we want to consider if we're thinking about potentially marrying this person and marriage is about serving others and being devoted to God, we need to be thinking, how are we going to work that out, or how are we going to be dating in a way that means we can interact with other brothers and sisters and work out if we're a good team to serve the Lord together?
And just going on this, a few people have asked, we don't often talk about what dating looks like specifically at St. Helens, and others are saying, is there a particular St. Helens line on dating? Maybe Ruth-Ann, can you shed some light on this? How do we think about dating in church family and that kind of thing?
There's definitely not a St. Helens line on dating. In all things, we're governed by love and we're governed by serving the Lord Jesus. One thing I've always noticed is that we come from an awful lot of different backgrounds. So that may be different racial backgrounds, but also church backgrounds and cultural backgrounds. But it is the gospel that brings us unity. But that sort of real difference and diversity of expectation and understanding has often caused a few problems. So when I tend to talk about it, I tend to try and think what's super biblical, what can be clear on in the Bible. So I think we need to love each other and treat each other as brothers and sisters. I think that brings with it a real clarity, actually, where we're all different and we're working for unity. We don't know what the other person is thinking. And we get into all sorts of knots because we try and second guess. So I think one of my big things would be that I think it's biblical to be clear. That means expressing yourself in words, saying, I'd like to have this friendship that's sort of thinking a bit more about marriage, or we are friends, but I'm not thinking about marriage, you know, being clear. And then I think the other thing that this kind of the picture we've seen of the church in Ephesians really helps us with is that we're together in these things as a community, as brothers and sisters. So that doesn't mean, does not mean gossip. That is really unhelpful. But it does mean that sharing with one and two, maybe in a prayer triplet or a small group, as you start to think about something intentionally with someone, is often really helpful. And they've often got wise counsel and you can pray together. So I always think the Bible sort of points us towards kind of clarity and community, but then gives us some principles about how we're all really different and we can't sort of imagine what's in someone else's mind and we need to be really loving and yeah, that sort of thing.
Thanks, Ruth Ann. Mickey, anything to say on that from you?
I agree totally. And I think I'm nervous, very nervous about saying there's a St. Helens line, because that would be to add to what the Bible says, which always causes problems. And I think we need to be gracious with each other. That is to bear with each other, even in this area, and not to expect that we're going to be perfect in it. I think that is an important thing as well. So both in all manner of interactions, there will be mistakes made. And that's what happens when you're risking something, that is opening oneself to possibilities and vulnerabilities. There will be mistakes, and grace is necessary, and really loving each other, not actually in that romantic way, but loving or physical way, but loving each other in terms of care for their good.
Can I just push you on that? So there's some really honest questions here. Someone has asked, how does sexual purity actually look in a dating relationship? What boundaries should be established? Someone else has said, I've been going out for a few months with someone and we have kissed as a way of showing affection. Is that a sin? Is that wrong? Can you just help us with that, Mickey?
Yeah. I think, again, I want to say there's massive, we need to remember grace in this. That is that many of us will be conscious of ways that we've failed in this area. And again, I want to emphasize, if there's any big takeaways from this morning, the grace of the gospel, not only to save us, but also to change us. But there is also a place, isn't there, for reevaluating, repenting, turning from behaviors if we have acted in ways that is beyond what the boundaries of the Bible. And I would... again, I'm not going to say specific things, but I would pose to yourself the question and work out in your conscience as well and in conversation. If this person is in the category of neighbor or as a Christian brother or sister, would I do with this person the same? Would I do this with my brother or sister, whatever that? So I don't want to put specific, I don't want to say about specific activities, but would you do this with your brother or sister? Is the question, I think, is a biblically appropriate question. Is that fair? Do you want to come back on that, Will, or others?
Thanks, Mickey. No, others? Sarah, Nick?
Well, and the Bible just says flee.
Yes, that's right.
Like, I have to say that knowing that I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm not trying to say that's easy, but that is the thing the Bible says. It says flee.
That's absolutely helpful, isn't it? Yeah, people ask how far? But the Bible, that was a perverse question if you're trying to flee from something. I mean, William in his book uses a helpful illustration of once having to flee from a bull elephant. And he at never at any point in the illustration thinks about sort of seeing how close he can get to the elephant. Actually, he wants to flee from that danger. And Proverbs 5 and 6 speak so powerfully about the dangers of sexual sin, which all of us will be aware of in our own experience.
Thanks, Mickey. Someone asks, is it okay for Christians to date online? Sarah, should we go to you for that one? Do you want to start us off?
Yeah, sure. just reiterating, I think, a big principle we've already been saying on all of this, that this is something the Bible gives us freedom on. And freedom in the Bible isn't kind of a float around or just go with the flow. It's a, I've now got the opportunity because the Spirit lives in me to choose to live God's way and choose the most excellent thing. So there isn't, as we've said, there isn't like a right or wrong to do with online dating. And I'm aware there are probably lots of people here who've met online. But I think, again, I want to challenge us to think if we're free to choose what is going to serve God most and what is going to serve other people most, and we're not just floating around doing what the world does, let's maybe think about some helpful questions to ask ourselves to examine our motives as we and for how we go about things. So I think with online dating, things like thinking, okay, the world really values outside appearance far above what's in the heart. And you know, there's such a swipe right culture, isn't there? How am I, the Bible says I should be, yeah, physical attraction is important, but I should be seeking someone who I can serve Jesus with. And how am I going to figure out if they're a godly person who I could serve Jesus with? I think that's one thing to seriously consider. Another thing I think would be to come back to what Ruthann was saying about community and about clarity as well. How am I going to do those things in an online context? So I think I don't want to say online dating is wrong, but I want to say there are some ways in which it's very governed by the world and the way the world thinks and acts, which are not to do with serving other people and living for God. So we want to seriously think and examine our motives before God, I think, as we go about it.
Thanks, Sarah. That's super helpful. Great. Now, still on the area of dating and relationships, one or two have asked, how do we help in the kind of dating relationship, discussing maybe one or both of us have past sexual history or things we have regretted or even repented of and turned away, but we need to discuss them. How do we go about doing that? Are there any particular principles we can think about as that is discussed in such a way that we move on and work well and Christianly thinking about that? Ruthann, can I ask you to start us off on that one?
Yeah, I might then hand over to Mickey so you can have a think. It just strikes me that when you want to think about when you do that in a relationship, because yeah, might not be appropriate right at the beginning. But that's again a wisdom call about what is loving for each other and what is kind of developing an intimacy that's beyond what you have. But you may still well want to talk about it before you actually get married. So perhaps as you think about getting engaged or when you're engaged. I'm just struck that we should have a really strong doctrine of sin at that point. So I'll speak about it from a woman's perspective. As women, I think we often know that we are sexual sinners, but certainly some of my tendencies would be to be more shocked by the other person's sin than we should be. So go into that conversation, I think, with a really strong doctrine of sin. Don't think that the other person is a worse sinner than you are. Don't be shocked that we are really very sinful. So I'd go into that conversation with a really strong doctrine of sin. But then I think we have to accompany that strong doctrine of sin with a really strong doctrine of the gospel that saved us because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so saved the other person because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so a real strong sense of that forgiveness that is possible in Jesus and that we can extend to each other. And then it's just striking me that we need to have kind of a right sort of patience and perseverance with it. It might not be a one-time conversation. It might be a really hard conversation. It might be something that you need to work out over weeks and months. It might be something that you need community to help you work out in terms of going to chat to an older married couple or just some older, wiser heads to talk through, because actually, when sin is in the frame and things are really emotional, communication becomes difficult and someone else could help you with that. But yeah, no perfect answer, but we're all wretched sinners and the gospel is amazing. And we can take time to do these things. Sometimes with help. Mickey, I don't know if you'd add to that.
Only to reiterate, I think that's really helpful. I don't think there's specific rules about it. I don't think, you know, that it has to be even, I dare say, it doesn't necessarily, have to be a conversation that one has it at any particular time. It's something that one is working out that is what is going to be helpful for the other person, especially before you are getting married. So I think there is no rules about it. And I want, again, just really emphasize, do we believe the gospel for ourselves? Do we genuinely believe that we have been washed, sanctified, justified? And the enemy will keep on wanting to whisper in our ear to say that we're not. And likewise for the other person to be ready to extend the same grace to them, which will not be easy for ourselves and for how we treat others as well. So
it is helpfully addressed, something that's addressed at the Marriage Foundations course at St. Helens, just to add.
The point about older couples, I think, is a very, very helpful thing. Yeah, thank you.
Great, thanks. Let's move on to think about marriage. Mickey, you've talked a little bit about marriage this morning, and there's one or two questions on that. I think these may not require that long an answer. Someone has asked, if marriage is for children, is it selfish to not want to have any?
It's a good question. I think that we have disconnected children and sex in our culture because of technological progress. The 1960s and the pill has done that, which in no other society was possible. But is it sinful? I would say that it is. It is. There would definitely be this situation of childlessness, which is a great pain for individuals, and we will need to be caring and thoughtful and helpful with brothers and sisters who struggle with that silent mourning of childlessness, and there will be difficulties. But the normal expectation in God's good created order is that we should expect to welcome children into our families. Now, somebody might say, listen, surely there's enough people in the world, and what God needs is Christians, so why should I add to the number of potential non-Christians in the world? That is just not the sort of logic that the Bible uses. The Bible's normal expectation is that you raise your children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6, and you pray in a way that they will become people who are workers in God's harvest field for the new creation work of the gospel, which is serving the church and proclaiming the Lord Jesus. And actually, that is wonderfully very often the case and the normal expectation, that those brought up in Christian households without guarantee, it's up to the Lord, he's the one who's in charge, but hear the gospel, and the Lord graciously hears people's prayers, not guaranteed, and that those people are added to his people and continue the work of the gospel. So short answer is, it would be perverse thinking, I think. Yeah. And I would strongly counsel against it.
Thanks, Mickey. Someone said, this is almost coming back to singleness again, but related to marriage. Our church continues to idolize marriage in a world that idolizes relationships. Being single is hard, from eating out alone to signal supplement in a hotel room. Practically, how do we as a church help think about supporting singles at whatever life stage in a whole church way? And not just, oh, these single people have all the free time, they can hang out together. So I guess the question is, how can married people encourage single people and vice versa? How can we do that as a whole church family?
I'm very conscious that I speak as somebody who's married, and I want to therefore tread very carefully and perhaps give others a chance to speak first, if that's all right. Or not. Is that to me?
Who's it to?
Ruth Ann, do you want to? You and Jan want to speak into that to start us off?
Well,
should I say something?
I would start off by saying I would like, it is a really something we want to hear and help on. But there's kind of a conversation to be had and to listen to each other, because actually on getting married, I was single for a very long time, and then you get married and find the other side of the thing, which is a different sort of social exclusion. Now, it's not worse, it's just different. So it's really helpful that questions come and to start the conversation. Clearly, as married couples, we could be good at inviting single people into our lives and spending time together, which I think that certainly sounds like an implication of the question. That's a really great suggestion. Mickey, do you have other thoughts?
I think it's something we need to work on, and I think it's got to come. There's absolutely married people need to believe what the gospel says, that marriage is not for selfishness. It's not about eternally long gazing into each other's eyes for yourself, for selfish purposes, but in order to serve others, which includes welcoming and involving in the life of the family other people. I think I want to say absolutely we fail, I'm sure, as a church, and the church generally does. But there's also, I want to also say that it's not absolute failure, that there is a real, and again, it's very difficult for me to say, but I hope it would be fair to say that there is real palpable church family. And you have to ask people who are single about that, but the experience of being welcome. Now, we're in an unusual situation. It's a 6 p.m. church, not as much experience with the wider church family. And that may be part of the issue, and therefore perhaps getting along to the 10:30 and starting to meet, trying to meet a wider range of people may be something to do. And also that it's a thing to encourage, challenge, press on married brothers and sisters, and to make ourselves present with them as well, and make ourselves available to be part of that wider church experience. So I'm not sure I've got much more to say, except that we just need to keep on working on it. And also, I hope, again, what Jesus says in Matthew 19, I want to really honor those who have made, there are the real battles that people who, that brothers and sisters who are single unwillingly, not out of choice. It is a battle, and Jesus uses that extreme metaphor of being a eunuch for the kingdom of God, which in the world's ears sounds totally outrageous, but we want to honor those who are battling sexual purity for the sake of the kingdom. And in many cases, and it's not just women, but I think I can see time and again sisters who otherwise could easily welcome a non-Christian person and go out with them, but have refused that with great difficulty and struggle. And I really want to honor that, because that's such an example to us, an encouragement to us, that is more important than what the world sees in this temporary marriage.
And I'm sure Nick and Sarah will come in a moment, as they've been thinking, but it's made me think of who were the married couples and families that were especially kind and helpful to me when I was single for a long period of time. And I think of some of my great friends it was both the man and the woman who included me. So I was right in their family, and the guy wasn't awkward about talking to me. Although I might have had a more separate friendship as well with the girl. It was really including me, like, in the life of their family with their kids. But it was also the fact that they were really honest to chat to me about the stuff that was hard about marriage. And so it wasn't sort of some sort of superior, inferior friendship. It was that together as church family, we were helping each other with our different kind of, I think they're kind of circumstances, aren't they? Like, you're an adult if you're single, you're not in a different stage, but under different circumstances of life. And so asking me to pray for stuff that was maybe hard in their marriage, but equally praying for stuff that I was finding difficult in my walk. Those were the people that I most appreciated. And yeah, I found that sort of fellowship really helpful. But I don't know if Nick and Sarah have stuff to add.
Yeah, I think I was just thinking all these things about kind of how we can encourage each other to use the Christian community to encourage us more are really great. But also, I think just where I've struggled with singleness, it's been a great reminder to me to take refuge in Jesus. And that actually, my experience of church might improve, but it will be flawed until we're together in the new creation, and we will wrong each other, and we won't be perfect companions and family to each other. That's not to take away from what we've just been saying. Like we can try and to be better at that, and we can start with the kind of circle around us. But I think also just want to encourage us to turn to Jesus and take refuge in Him. Like I love bits like Hebrews 4, where it tells us that Jesus is our compassionate high priest who we can turn to for grace and mercy in our time of need. So let's not just think we're going to find a solution in our brothers and sisters without turning to Jesus in the things we find hard.
Thanks, Sarah. Now, I'm aware that I haven't asked Nick anything yet, and Nick has done a very helpful seminar this morning on pornography. Can I just encourage everyone, particularly the women who may not have listened to that seminar, please do listen to it. It's on the Sex and Relationships page. And men, likewise, please do listen to Sarah's seminar that has been recorded from the Zoom time they had this morning and should be online at some point, but please do check that out. But Nick, there's a lot of questions coming in to do with pornography and issues related to that. So I might fire some of these your way. Someone says, should someone be dating or seeking to date, and I guess included in that maybe thinking about marriage, if they have a habitual problem with porn or masturbation?
I guess what I would say to that is, I guess the Bible is calling for all of us to be making progress in the area of sexual sin. And so if someone is not seeking to make progress and seeking to be repentant in this area and is being very active in that, then I might caution against it. But again, I don't think there is a clear yes or no from the Bible. I wouldn't want to lay down a sort of law against it. Mickey, you might have something more to say on that.
Yeah, I think I would echo what you're saying there, that progress is what is expected, genuine repentance. There is a difference between, I think, habitual pornography use and addiction. And so somebody who's in a situation, who's physiologically addicted to pornography, I really want to encourage strongly, and Nick mentioned this as well, to seek, it is a spiritual issue, yes, but also to seek medical help, whether through counseling, Christian counseling, I think, and help in that way, and to speak to some trusted friend about it, to not keep it secret to ourselves, but to seek help in that way, particularly. But again, I wouldn't say there's an absolute rule, though. I would think most it's something to really address before stepping forward in pursuing a marriage relationship. I think it would be something to really work with the grace of God to put to death. And many of us will be trapped in pornography use right now, and we want to encourage us to believe the grace of the gospel, as Nick was saying, and really believe the grace of the gospel, and to seek help and to battle with help.
And I think it's a lie to believe that if I'm struggling with porn while I'm single, that getting married will remove that problem. That is a lie. That is not true. You need to be seeking to put that sin to death now. Marriage and having sex within marriage will not fix that problem. I guess the only other thing I would say, which as a point I tried to make in my talk, is that repentance is an active thing. It's very easy to I think particularly in the area of pornography, to regret that we are using it, but to not be active in seeking to battle against the lies that we are believing, and then also take practical steps alongside that to help put this sin to death. We mustn't just be regretting, oh, I've struggled again, and then doing nothing. Like, repentance is an active thing. We must be battling the lies that we're believing with the truth of the gospel.
Thanks, Nick. And as I will probably say at the end as well, like, please do come and chat to Nick or Mickey, send them an email, as Nick mentioned in his seminar, or Ruth Ann or Sarah, or an RML leader or a trusted Christian friend. Please do be chatting about these things with others if this is a particular battle. Nick, another question, or a number of people have asked, is masturbation sinful?
Yeah, so I didn't touch on this in my talk, and Mickey might want to come in on this after I've spoken. Mickey was clear and helpful in showing us in the first session that the place for sex and sexual activity is within marriage and marriage alone. And I guess our sexual organs are designed for use in marriage. So I don't think that the Bible would, I don't think masturbation would be right outside of marriage. Although I can't think of any mention of masturbation in the Bible. So I would sort of caution against, well, Mickey, you might want to say more on.
Yeah, it's worth saying it's a point of debate among, and difference of opinion among, Christian people and also Christian Bible teachers. I think the Bible is silent about it, so we do want to be cautious. But I think, again, following what Nick said, personally, because of the service nature of sex, and also because of the difficulty, I think, of separating unhealthy sexual fantasy with masturbation, makes it an area which I think is, very difficult not to be engaged in sexual immorality while engaging in, while masturbating. And so, I mean, again, like pornography, a real battle. It's a habitual, it's connected to, it's physiological as well, and you know, embarrassing, so difficult to talk about. But I think, again, I want it with the same sort of principles about a trusted Christian friend and being proactive about this battle, and recognizing the grace of the gospel is the same sort of principles I'd want to encourage. But again, I want to just say clearly that it's got to be something according to your conscience, and that there is debate about it. But personally, I think it is difficult to not connect in that category of sexual immorality. In all of these areas, I do just want to say the point I made about the second point about our desires being disordered is something I think we often sort of forget, that it is not to excuse it, but just to recognize that this is actually how far gone we are in terms of our natural disorder. And so therefore these things are going to be real battles, and shouldn't be surprised that we are sexually disordered in this way. And I want to really emphasize that in terms of, I think we've been guilty as, I'm not saying particular church, but as a Christian community singling out same sex attraction as if that is the great disorder, but actually we're all disordered sexually, and we're all, in terms of our natural desires, not straight. And I think that's really important for us to recognize that, and not to somehow treat so-called heterosexual sexual immorality and sexual disorder as though it is of a different order.
Thanks, Mickey. That's really helpful. I'm just going to, two last questions related to this topic, and then we're very sadly going to have to stop. And there's lots more we could be talking about, and we could go further on a lot of these questions. But on that, Mickey, there's a very important verse in Hebrews chapter 4, which says that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but did not sin himself. Yeah. Does that mean Jesus was tempted in the same way that we are sexually? And if not, why not? And can you just help us think through that verse and how that speaks into what you were just saying about us being fallen in terms of our desires?
Yeah, that's a really important verse. And again, I want to say that this is a verse that people are, there is debate about, and I'll tell you what I think. And if you want to dig into it more, and particularly about the whole issue of our natural desires being fallen, I want to, the main handout, the link on the Gospel Coalition website, and go to the main, to the document that's behind that, and take careful care to read that. I would say that there's two types of what is called two types of temptation, the same word translated temptation and trials in the Bible. And there is the outward trial, which is the sorts of things that the Lord Jesus faced, so that he was tested in every way as we are, but without sin. That is to say, he was tested by the natural and entirely appropriate testings of hunger and of physical pain and ultimately of death. And he was tested in that way, but did not sin. And that isn't to say it was easier for him. In fact, in my situation, I just give in to sin when I'm tested. And when if I was in the same situation of hunger as Jesus was, tested by Satan in the wilderness, I would have given in straight away. But because Jesus was sinless, and in fact incapable of sinning, he experienced the full testing and pain of resisting that trial. So that's one, that external temptation or testing, interchangeable word. There's another type of internal testing and another type of testing and temptation, and that is the internal tempting and testing. And that is an experience that Jesus didn't have as somebody who did not have a fallen sinful nature, but that we do. And that is part of what we inherit as sinful, as Mark 7 speaks about, our human hearts in that way. And that is wrong. It is part of part of our fallen sinful nature. And we are by nature children of wrath because of that. And we, even involuntarily, we have covetousness and greed and anger, and these things boil up inside of us just without trying, because that's just what we're like. Jesus didn't have that experience. We have that experience, and our responsibility is to battle that with the power of the Spirit. Now, this side of heaven, we will never fully put it to death, but we are called to put it to death as much as we are able, with the power of the Spirit. And the great thing about glory is that those temptations, those internal testings, will no longer be the case. James chapter 1, 14 and 15, when you first read it, seems to be saying that temptation, this internal temptation, is not something that we're guilty of. But actually, if you slow down and read it carefully, it is making the point that actually that internal tempting and desire is itself of the nature of sin, which then gives birth to actual acts of sin. If you want to be technical about it, the language that is being used here, and this totally forget this for most of us, but if you really want to go into it, it's the debate about the language of concupiscence or sinful desire. It's the same idea of the flesh. And is that desire itself sin, or is it just an inclination towards sin? If you want to get into the technicality, Roman Catholics have always said it's just an inclination towards sin. The Protestant Christians, going back to the Bible sources, have always said itself is of the nature of sin, but is forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks. Slightly
technical, but and if you want to follow up with it, I'm happy to talk it through. It's an important one. It's an important issue, and the best thing to do would be to read those 12 points on the Gospel Coalition website.
And that really just serves to magnify Jesus, doesn't it, as our great Savior, the one who fully resisted all temptation right to the end.
That's right.
Brilliant. We're going to have to stop there, everyone, because we've run out of time. So thank you so much, Mickey, Ruthann, Sarah, and Nick, for helping us think through those things. I'm going to ask Mickey to close us in prayer in a second, but let me just say a few things. Part of the aim of this morning is to really equip us to be having conversations with each other and to be going back to our Bibles and thinking through more what we've heard this morning. So please, can I just encourage you to be chatting to people, give someone a ring, organize with your RML group, whatever it might be. And let's keep talking about these things and helping each other and praying for each other and striving to live Christ-honoring lives. And as I said before, do email Mickey or Ruthann or Nick or Sarah or myself if you've got particular questions or concerns that you'd like to talk about. That'd be a really good thing to do. As well, you'll see on Mickey's handout, and Mickey's mentioned that article, and on Nick's handout, and I'm sure Sarah has mentioned other things too, but there are resources available on lots of the things we've talked about this morning. So please check those out, buy a book, read an article, and ask us if you've got questions on those. And that'd be a really good thing to do. But Mickey, can I ask you to close us in prayer and then we're done?
Thanks. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come to give life and life to the full. We pray that you enable us to believe that, Lord Jesus. We confess that there's lots of things that we've discussed this morning and things that we've been listening to which are hard for us to hear. And we are aware of our own sexual failures and sexual sin in all manner of ways. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the one who gives us his perfect righteousness, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you also that as well as being washed and sanctified, you have bought us to be your own, and that you call us to purity and one that is radical in the way of this world. And we pray that you would give us your power to be able to resist sin and to live for holiness, and that you would train us by your grace to be those who are increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do fail, to come back to you for the grace that you give us. We pray that you would cause our time together to be one that helps us, and where there's been error in whatever has been said, that you would bind that and help us to ignore that, but where there has been truth, to be able to dig into that and keep on growing in that for the sake of your Son. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone.
Weekend. Thank you, everyone.
Great to see you all. And see you soon. Do we want to stay on Will coming back for 1 second or?
Sure.
Thanks, everyone.
Bye. Thanks, Amy.